Two Sundays ago, I crashed, April 19th, I crashed my road bike on an afternoon ride and I broke my collarbone. I had surgery on the Wednesday and I'm on the road to recovery. So yes, I should be wearing the brace. No, I'm not at this exact moment. So no one come up this way and scare me. All right, I'll hit my... But I want to start with a bunch of thank yous. When I crashed, there were two gentlemen walking who saw it happen and they got out and helped me quickly. I don't know their names, I don't know who they were, but if somehow word gets out that someone saw someone crash a bike and break their collarbone, let them know it was me, and I would love to tell them thank you. So I know it's a long shot, but who knows, right? Thank you to my wife who rushed over and took me to the ER and has been caring for me and my stubbornness ever since then, and those who reached out with texts and prayers and letters and meals. It's been a blessing to us as we navigate in this short time. It's helped what would have been a long recovery go much faster and much better, so thank you. And thank you to Joey and Babby and Katrina who jumped in right away and led service last week. I'm again humbled by all the support from this congregation, so thank you. I'm often asked, like, how do I know God is real? You know, or why do I follow God? And my answer is always the same. It's because I've seen his hand faithfully sustain me all my life. And this is just like another example of that, is the recovery from this. I don't know what to say other than God's hand has been on me in this recovery. I broke my collarbone on a Sunday. I had surgery on Wednesday. I was off the pain meds by Saturday, and I was back doing light workouts on Monday. So it was just kind of crazy. Obviously, good doctors and nurses, and also your faithful prayers and support, which helped hold up my body. So thank you all for that. So I'm doing well, just don't come to this side of me, okay? And don't hit me in the shoulders, don't do any of those. I still have staples in and all that good stuff, so it'll be fun for later. But if you missed last Sunday, it was Revelation 5. Joey preached on Revelation 5, and he started the sermon with a confession, if you remember that. If you caught it, he said he was sitting there, probably the same chair, on the 19th, while I was preaching Revelation 4, and he was sitting there, he wished he could preach Revelation 5 on the 26th, right? So basically, Joey sabotaged my bike, is what we have happened, right? He caused the accident and is gunning for me. That's what we know. So today I'm preaching Revelation 6. Would you like to preach Revelation 7? Should I stay home today? Okay, all right. All right. I can eat food, not get poisoned, none of that. Okay, good to know. All right. So allow me to recap. Joey led us through Revelation 5 with three main ideas. Jesus is the center of the story. Jesus is in control of the story. And we have a part in the story. And I love how he presented chapter 5, because if you look at Revelation as an unfolding story, as a story that's being told, not much happens in chapter 5, does it? All that happens in terms of action is that the Lamb takes a scroll from the hand of the one seated on the throne. That's it. It's this motion. Whoop. That's it. You get a whole chapter just for that. But as Joey said, it's the climax of all of Scripture, and I agree. And in fact, I would say Revelation 5:7 is one of the most breathtaking verses in the entire Bible. If you look at that scene, chapter 4 has welcomed us into this throne room where all the peoples and living creatures are worshiping God, the one who's seated on the throne. And in his hand of power is a scroll that unveils what is to come. And John looks up at heaven, where they are now. He looks on the earth, where everyone's alive, and he looks under the earth, the place of death, and no one is found worthy to open the scroll. By the way, this under the earth place of death is not hell. We'll talk about that later, right? Hell and Hades, or the under the earth, those are two different things, two different ideas. We'll talk about that later. But basically, John looks everywhere. Everyone who has ever lived is living, and there's no one worthy. Except this slain lamb who is Jesus, who walks over, and in Revelation 5:7, very simply, he went and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who is seated on the throne. I think that's such a powerful verse, right? The only one who is worthy, who is able, goes and takes and is able to open this scroll. And what happens in chapter 6 is the beginning of the opening of the scroll. And as we go there, I want to hit on one point from last week. I have a hard time with Joey's second application point from last week, okay? And it's nothing to do with him. It has 100% to do with me. That Jesus is in control of the story. I've always had a hard time saying those words. I've always had a hard time with that idea that Jesus is in control. What do you mean that Jesus is in control? When things are going my way, Jesus is in control? Love it. I can do that. That sounds good to me. But is Jesus in control when my friends and family die too young? Was Jesus in control when famine hits war-stricken areas of civilians who have done nothing wrong but try and live? Was Jesus in control when assault and misconduct happens? Was Jesus in control when I crash my bike, right? Is Jesus in control in all of these stories? Now, obviously, my questions are not the point of Revelation 5. I'm not blaming Joey for not mentioning that last week. All I'm saying is I have a problem with this, and maybe some of you do as well. We've struggled with the idea that God or Jesus is in control. What does that mean? What does that look like? And I think part of the problem that we have with that phrase is that we've narrowed down this idea of control to absolute dictation of what happens. We fall into this trap of seeing God as like a movie director who has creative control over his creation and makes things happen. But if we look at the entirety of Scripture, that's not how God is presented. And it's no coincidence that Revelation 6 follows Revelation 5. If I could summarize Revelation 6 into one idea, it's going to be this. This is our first idea for today. That God knows everything that happens. God knows everything that happens. God knows everything that happens is a very different idea than God causes all things to happen. Those are two different types of control. And I believe one is biblical and one is not necessarily biblical. If we say that God causes all things to happen, then we are left with, at times, a very angry, a very vindictive God, depending on what part of the Bible we're reading. If we say God knows everything that happens, then I think we have a truly powerful God, who in Revelation 6 is going to help us with understanding the things that are to come. I think Revelation 6 is the antidote, the balm, the ointment to the problems that maybe we have with that phrase, God or Jesus is in control. Revelation 6 tells us what it actually looks like to believe that Jesus is in control of things in this world. And we're going to break this chapter into three parts, verses 1 through 8, 9 through 11, 12 through 17. If you have it on your phone or your Bibles, you can follow along. This chapter is the opening of six of the seven, six, seven scrolls for this teacher, so I had to throw it in there. I went to after prom last night, and so my mind is fried, so we're just going to do this all night. Okay. Opening of the six of the seven scrolls, seals on the scroll that Jesus takes from the Father. And a couple things to remember as we go through this chapter. First, as we said, Revelation plays with time. We said that the first week. So how is it playing with time? Well, chapter 6 is a perfect example. Verses 1 through 8 are set in the present time. Time for John, and I would argue, and I will argue, time for us as well. Verses 9 through 11 are set outside of time. It's back in John's vision. This sounds kind of weird, but stick with me, okay? And then verses 12 through 17 are future time. Those are set the future time for us, the future time for John, stuff that hasn't happened yet. And we'll unpack all of this as we go. So just remember, time is very fluid when it comes to this chapter. The second thing we got to remember is the context. Once again, I'm going to come back to this every single week. Revelation is written to churches with problems that we heard about in chapters 2 through 3, and is to provide encouragement for them as they seek to be faithful witnesses in the world. So we must always, whatever we are reading in Revelation, tie it back to that idea. How is chapter 6 meant to be an encouragement for the churches of Revelation and for us who are churches today? Let's find out. So the first eight verses, start with 1 through 8, they follow this five-part pattern. Let's put it on the screen. Jesus opens a seal. You'll see verses 1, 3, 5, 7. One of the four living creatures says, come. A horse with a rider appears, and the rider causes calamity on earth. Now, I said five parts. There is a fifth part coming. Just hold on. Here's the first four. That's what's happening in those eight verses. And now is a good time that we'll do this. Okay, I'm going to introduce Pastor Ara's rules for reading Revelation. Okay, I'll start with my first rule. Okay, this is one rule. Actually, I really only have one rule. Okay, here's the first rule. Any guesses? All right. Don't picture it. That's a good. I should add that too. Right. No. First rule is very simple. Very simple rule. Don't be stupid. Okay. That's it. That's the rule. Very, very, very simple rule. Don't be stupid when reading Revelation. What do I mean by this? Well, let's use Revelation chapter 6, verse 2 as an example. I looked, and there was a white horse. Its rider had a bow, a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. There is such a thing as overinterpretation, or as I call stupid interpretation, of what is going on. And stupid interpretations happen because of one thing. I want to say this very clearly. It is because every single generation of the church, since the church in Acts, has incorrectly assumed the end times of Revelation apply to them right now. Right? Since I was a kid, people have said Jesus is coming back in my lifetime, and those people are gone, and Jesus has not come back. Okay? They use all sorts of bad, backwards logic to make their point, and verse 2 is a great example that I heard once. A white horse. Let's think about white. Okay, what is something that is white? What is a sign or symbol? Let's see, crowns that have to do with white. Nations, okay, nations, countries, and flags that are white, and the rider has a crown. So a white flag with a crown that is looking to conquer the world. Anyone know a white flag with a crown on it? There's only one of those. The Vatican. That's it. The Vatican flag. The Catholic Church with the Pope is the rider on the white horse, and the Pope is trying to conquer the world. And so, faithful Protestants, we must resist the evils of the Catholic Church in this day and age, because Martin Luther in the 1500s gave us the truth. Don't laugh. I've heard that interpretation before, right? It's stupid. And what in the world would that have anything to do with providing encouragement to the church in chapters 2 and 3? What would they know about the Vatican in the 1500s? Nothing, right? So instead, let's reject stupidity, okay? I can't run for president because I wasn't born here, but if I ever could, if they ever changed that, right? My slogan would be, vote for me and reject stupidity. That would be my slogan. And let's take a look at each rider and see what we learn. Let's not look at the individual separate things, but let's put it together as an image, which is what it's supposed to be, to see what's going on. I looked and saw a white horse. His rider had a bow and a crown was given to him, and he came out to conquer, conquering and to conquer. We have a rider, a crown, who is conquering. The implication there is a rider given authority to cause conquering and chaos among nations, among governments. Well, which government? U.S. government, Algerian government, Moroccan government, Iranian government? No. It doesn't say, does it? It just says governments. Go out there and cause chaos. All of them. Now remember I said there was five parts to this? There's a five-part pattern to this. Here's the fifth part. The calamity is universal. It happens to everybody. Everything that each of the four riders do affects the entire earth and every living thing on the earth. And that's the point of the first eight verses. The white horse allows chaos among governments. Is there chaos among governments today? Oh, okay. The red horse allows violence between people. Do we see violence between people today? Of course we do. The black horse allows scarcity for people. And this is an interesting thing. A day's pay for 3 quarts of barley and wheat is about 8 to 16 times the average price for food in ancient Rome. Right? So that would mean gas would need to get up to like $32 a gallon, right? 8 to 16 times the average price. High prices drive hunger and famine, so the black horse brings famine for all people. The green horse allows death for all people, to kill with sword, famine, pestilence, and animals, it says. Sword is between people, famine is no food, pestilence is sickness and illness, and the animals, the creation, even turns on people. Each of these things have happened, will continue to happen, until Christ returns and makes all things new. People will continue in sin and kill each other. People will continue to use government and power for their own personal gain. People will continue to hoard resources to themselves rather than give of their own abundance. It happened in the time of John. It happens today, and it'll happen until Christ comes back. And so verses 1 through 8 are that present time. That's what the horsemen have released, so to speak. And what's critical about this idea, not that just bad things are happening, it's the fact that Christians are not immune from the suffering. Because the point of Revelation 6 is telling us that this happens to everyone. Those who want to hold some sort of special moment for faithful Christians, like wealth, health, prosperity, are missing the whole story. These things happen all over the world, and the faithful and the unjust all suffer together because of it. None of this should be a surprise. We see evil people die, we see faithful people die. We see evil people struggle, we see faithful people struggle. Are you with me so far? Okay, now here's the key. The calamity comes from the throne room, but God doesn't cause it. God is not sitting on the throne saying, you go here and cause problems, and you go here and cause problems. But he is sitting on the throne watching what is happening and keeping account of the just and the unjust. So verses 1 through 8 tell us that nothing happens without God knowing that it happens. And so the evil that happens in the world serves two purposes. First, it reveals the unjust, And second, it provides trials for endurance for the just. Evil reveals injustice, but it provides trials for endurance for those who are just. That's how the early church learned to wrap their minds around evil and the problems in the world. In our day and age, I'm sure you've heard the question, maybe you even asked the question, how can a good God allow bad things to happen? But Revelation 6 actually attempts to answer that question. Bad things happen to all people. When bad things happen, it reveals the heart, and the heart of the unjust is wicked and will face judgment. But as James says in chapter 1, verses 2 and 4, when you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. So for the early church struggling and facing persecution, these eight verses provide an important reminder for them. It's our second takeaway for today. God sees what happens to you. God sees what happens to you. He's not hiding behind a wall trying to be invisible. He sees your struggle. He knows the problems that you have. He understands the temptations and sorrows that you carry. He feels the depths of the emotions that you bear. You are seen by the living God. The problems you face, you do not face alone. There is a God who loves you, cares for you, and desires good and goodness for you. And that is good news. Amen. But if Revelation 6 stopped there, that would actually not be great news. That'd just be good news, right? Because what about the unjust who have wronged the just? Do they get away with what they did? And so now we get to verses 9 through 11, okay? So 1 through 8 was the present time. 9 through 11, we're back in the throne room. We're outside of time. The Lamb opens the fifth seal, which allows John to see the souls of the faithful Christians who have died. And the faithful martyrs in verse 10 say this, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood on the inhabitants of the earth? And they're each given a white robe, the symbol of purity, and told to wait a little bit before that happens. Now, these three verses are very small, but they're really important. It pivots us to something new. And so let me rewrite this. I love rewriting verses, as you know, so let me rewrite verses 9 through 11. Okay, Sovereign Lord, let it be the case that bad and good things happen to all people. While we do not like that, we will accept it. Now, when are the unjust rulers and evildoers who have harmed us, while we patiently endured, going to receive their justice? That's what the martyrs are essentially saying. They're appealing to the character of God. Exodus 34, Lord, you are a God who keeps steadfast love for thousands of generations, but by no means clear the guilty. So Lord, we're waiting for you to not clear the guilty. We're waiting for your judgment. Deuteronomy 32, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. When will you be making that repayment, Lord? You owe us. That's essentially what the martyrs are saying there. Now let me pause for a moment. This is a really heavy and really difficult idea to wrap our minds around when we're in a church community that preaches that all can be saved through faith in Jesus Christ, right? And yet we're talking about judgment. In addition, it's a really difficult idea to wrap our mind around because we live as privileged middle-class people in mid-America. I'm not going to belabor this point, but I want to highlight something. And this is something I've learned through my years of ministry in different contexts from inner city Detroit to Chicago to Boston to here. Verses 9 through 11 cannot be taught. They need to be experienced. And what do I mean by that? This cry of wanting justice for those who have wronged you comes very differently in inner city Detroit with faithful black men and women who have faced persecution for their faithfulness because of their skin color, or for immigrants who have fled to America to escape persecution and war. These verses hit very different. Or Christians in West Asia who have spent their lives under the thumb of oppressive rulers, who have seen their loved ones killed as the early church did, they'll receive these verses very differently than we will. For pockets of faithful Christians around the world, Revelation 6, 9 through 11 are words of relief and the question and the cry of their hearts. As the psalmist says, how long, O Lord? How long do we have to wait for justice? How long will the unrighteous keep going on in what they're doing? That's what the martyrs of Revelation 6 are asking, and many faithful Christians are asking too. Like I said, I can give you facts and stories and numbers, but really, this needs to be experienced as we talk and live and hear testimony from Christians from around the world, the places that judgment of evil would be wonderful news for them. And that leads us to verses 12 through 17. This is the future. The Lamb opens the sixth seal, and now we see the future. So let me reread the future again in light of everything I just said about martyrs and desiring justice. Verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and there came a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree drops its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll rolling itself up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. The kings of the earth and the magnates and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of the wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Again, for us, like middle-class Americans, that's a scary verse. And let me challenge you, this is for another sermon, I'm not going to talk about this today, but I think it's scary for us because it's easier for us as Americans to identify with the wealthy and powerful rather than those needing freedom from oppression. But for the faithful martyrs, this is not a scary verse. This is a hopeful day. Those who have harmed us and we're not afraid of everything are suddenly afraid of rocks. Right? Remember when you were a kid and someone throws rocks at you? Right? Now they're afraid. They're hiding in these mountains. Like, don't let this happen to me. Those who have harmed us, those who have done wrong with us, will finally face their judgment. This part of Revelation, it kind of always reminds me of Gladiator, the movie Gladiator. I'm assuming we've all seen this, right? Late 1900s movie, I can say that again, right? 1999, I think it came out. If you haven't seen it, okay, it's been 26 years. I'm going to spoil part of it for you, sorry. But after Maximus and his family Maximus' family is killed. He's put in the gladiator arena early on. He survives. He's forced to reveal his identity to the sitting emperor, which he thinks is the false emperor, right? And he says probably the most famous line in the movie. Anyone quote it right now? "My name is Maximus Decimus Aurelius," right? "My name is Maximus Decimus Aurelius, commander of the armies of the north, general of the Felix legions, and loyal servant to the true emperor, Marcus Aurelius. Father to a murdered son, husband to a murdered wife, and I will have my vengeance in this life or the next." Great line by Russell Crowe, by the way. But I can almost hear the martyrs saying this. Like, we are husbands and wives and mothers and fathers and children who have been murdered under the hands of oppression. We are loyal servants of the true King, Jesus Christ. And we are waiting for God to show up. We're waiting for God to act and bring about the things that he has promised us as we lived our faithful lives for the gospel. Which leads us to our third point. God remembers his promises. And we always like to think of that as like sunshine and rainbows, right? Like, hey, God remembered his great promise to me. Yay, it's good news. And that, he does, that's good, right? But it's more than that. For those who have faced persecution, jail, death, lost loved ones, God remembering his promises means a justice that is going to come, a justice that we cannot find on this earth. And they hold on dearly to their faith in Christ for that. All right. Revelation 6 is really heavy. There's a lot there. These six seals have revealed these ideas, and I want to end on these thoughts today as we close. In the context of the churches in Revelation, what greater news could there be than what they received in this vision? As they continue to suffer on earth for the sake of the gospel, they hear of this vision that God sees them, knows them, and remembers them. And he sees and he knows and he remembers us. Those are some pretty wonderful promises for us today. Whatever we're facing, whatever struggles are coming our way, he sees. Nothing gets past him. He knows, and he remembers. That's what it means to say that God is in control. He sees what happens, he knows us, and he remembers his promises and is faithful to his promises to us. And with that hope, we can move forward faithfully in following him, trusting him each and every day. I want to wrap up this morning the only reasonable way that I could wrap up, and it's with Twyla Paris, okay? If you're a 90s kid, you may know her. 90s Christian kid, I guess, you may know her. And I can't talk about God being in control without talking about her song. I'm not going to sing, yes, but Katrina can sing for us, right? God is in control, right? I'm contractually obligated as a pastor to talk about this song as a talk about control. If you haven't listened to it, you can go and listen to it. Even better, if you want a fantastic, super dated 90s music video, go watch the video for this. It is, woo, it's pretty cheesy. That being said, if you listen to the lyrics of the song, I think you can definitely hear Revelation 6 at the heart of what she's saying here in the chorus. God is in control. We believe that his children will not be forsaken. God is in control. We will choose to remember and never be shaken. There is no power above or beside him. We know God is in control. Oh, God is in control. We will choose to remember. That's what Revelation 6 is calling the faithful Christians to do and for us to do. Choose to remember God's promises to us over choosing to see the trouble that we see in this world. To choosing to trust in God's faithfulness, that he sees us, he knows us, and he remembers his promises to us. If this song is in your regular Christian rotation, great. If not, add it in there just for today at least and listen to it. His children are not forsaken. Despite both the good and the bad that happens to all people, despite the injustice that we experience and see, despite the loss that we face and the suffering that we have, nothing is outside of God's sight. There is no power beside him. He sees your suffering and pain, and he has not forgotten his word. My sermon title today was God is in control? Question mark? Well, we can erase the question mark, right? Revelation 6 helps us to confidently, boldly proclaim that truth, that God is indeed in control. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this challenging passage. And for us here who may not know people who have been killed by their faith, and we don't face persecution here, like, this can be really scary and overwhelming. But for the early church, this was hope. This was their hope. And so, Lord, we must hope as they hoped. We must walk with them in their hope. And for our brothers and sisters in West Asia that we just heard testimony for, and all over the world, may we hope with them as they faithfully endure, as they choose to remember your promises in the midst of a world that is offering them many different choices. May we join together in prayer through the power of prayer as they pray for us, that we would pray for them and hold on to this promise that you are in control. You see and you hear and you remember. May we find joy in that. And as we seek that joy, as we seek the joy found only in you, we come to the communion table this morning. The Apostle Paul reminds us that before we take communion, to allow the Holy Spirit to search our hearts, to confess any unconfessed sin, I invite you to a few moments of silence to do that now. Please join with me in this prayer of confession on the screen in front of you.